Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." I would call your attention, we'll focus in particular tonight on verses 17 and 20. In verse 17 we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." And then verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear friends of our Lord Jesus Christ congregation, at the end of another year, it's rather typical and customary, it's appropriate that we think back, that we remember the year that is almost past. You may say to me, "Well, given the kind of year it was, I'm not sure I want to remember it. I'd like to, as soon as possible, forget it." But no, I think it's always important to look retrospectively at the way in which the Lord has blessed us and provided for us throughout the year that is soon gone. But it's also appropriate, and that's where our focus will lie this evening, to anticipate the year to come. Even more importantly, to anticipate the glorious future that awaits us as God's people. The horizon of our vision mustn't be just upon tomorrow or the next day or week or month or even year. We have to focus, and that's where the scriptures end in the visions of Revelation 21 and 22, with the glorious future, the consummation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gathering of His people, the new heavens and the new earth that is pictured in the form of vision and imagery and symbolism here at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, the principal metaphor that governs, I didn't read chapter 21, I should have, because they're a couplet, they belong together. You can't understand chapter 22 unless you first read chapter 21. They're one great vision. And what is it that John sees? How will history be concluded? What's the end of the story? Where is the work of Christ bringing us? Well, he sees a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, coming down out of heaven. He sees a city, the holy city, Jerusalem. And that's the context, as we'll see this evening, within which to understand the two prayers of God's people in verses 17 and 20. If you're looking forward to wedding day, if you are eagerly anticipating the consummation of the marriage of the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His blood-bought bride, well, then you know that last year and the year to come and every year you live in this world will be a year of eager anticipation for that wedding that will surpass any wedding that you've ever witnessed, even your own. And a bride, good thing my wife's not here this evening, more beautiful for the bridegroom and adorned more brilliantly than any earthly. I'm sure you have some really lovely brides in the congregation here this evening, but none can compare to the dazzling splendor of Christ's blood-bought bride when He's brought her to her fullness and perfection. That's the future that the church eagerly anticipates, and in the meanwhile, she prays. You know that very well. You ask somebody who's engaged to be married, well, how many days till wedding day? One of my counselors at the seminary got married earlier this month, and I teased him throughout the semester. Well, James, how many days is it? And he'd sort of blush a little bit, but he usually remembered, and I'm quite sure his bride remembered. When you anticipate a wedding, you make preparations. I know that as the father of three lovely brides. One of the things you do is you get your checkbook out and you write the check whenever there's some cost incurred in preparation for. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. You need to identify the guests, who to invite, who not to invite. And as the father of the bride, you want a finite number, lest the checkbook run out of money. Well, that's true also for the church, the bride of Christ, who anticipates her wedding day. She's busy in the run-up to the wedding. That's the first prayer that we're going to consider, praying, come, inviting to the feast the peoples and nations. The list of those who are invited is very, very large. All whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life need to be brought in. And so just as you prepare for an earthly wedding, the church in this season of anticipation is praying and preparing as she invites the peoples to come to join with us in preparation for the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the first prayer. But beyond that, she waits more eagerly and more anxiously and more expectantly for the day of the bridegroom's coming. It's a little bit like an earthly wedding. The run-up to the wedding is arduous. There's lots of work to be done. There's quite a bit of invitations to be sent out, as I've suggested, all sorts of preparations, and it's finally wedding day. And I can tell you, as the father of three brides and one bridegroom, It's a season of rejoicing. Finally, there's a feast and there's celebration. There's singing and even dancing. Because the happy, joyful, anticipated event has taken place. And I've yet to meet a bride who isn't anxious for the coming of the bridegroom and wedding day. And that's the second prayer that we're going to consider this evening, briefly toward the end of the sermon, that the church prays. It's her ultimate prayer. It's her big and greatest desire that he would come. Now, as we think about that, we have to begin this evening by noting and spending a little time on the way the Apostle John in chapters 21 and 22 describes the event anticipated. What will it be like? What will happen? Now, you have to be careful when you read the book of Revelation. It's in the form of vision and imagery. You mustn't read it literally. The reality is beyond the grasp of you and me and even the Apostle John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so he portrays it with all kinds of imagery drawn out of and throughout the Scriptures. And the assumption of all of it is that the work of Christ, as I've put it already this evening, throughout all of history, you remember our catechism, what is the Son of God doing from the beginning to the end of the world? He is gathering, defending, and preserving for himself a people chosen unto everlasting life, doing so by his Spirit and Word. So the one who is making all things ready, who has been laboring and powerfully by his Spirit giving effectiveness to his Word, in the gathering of his bride, he will ultimately triumph in the day of his coming. Now, what will that day be like? If we had begun our reading tonight at chapter 21, we would have read this first of all. Then, says John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I said a moment ago, all of this imagery is drawn out of the Scriptures. The sea is an image, certainly in the book of Daniel, from which John is drawing a great deal. It's out of the sea in its raging that the four beasts, terrible enemies of God and of his people, arise. So also earlier in the book of Revelation, the raging of the seas is a symbolic way of saying the world is in tumult. As the psalmist puts it, the nations are raging in opposition to the Lord and to his Christ. The world, under the power and dominion of sin and subject to the curse, is in disarray, in a state of chaos. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. I don't have to tell you at the end of 2020 that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so when John says, for there was no longer any sea, we sang earlier tonight, by the sea of crystal, everything will be placid, like a peaceful, smooth, crystal glass world. No more raging, no more opposition to God and his people, no more upheaval, no more rebellion, no more sin. And that's what he adds immediately thereafter. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned, dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And these beautiful words, in this renewed heaven and earth, absent any remainder of sin and of the curse, God will wipe away the tears from the eye of his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. If you hear those words, surely there is kindled within you at least some anticipation, some eagerness for the new order that will come when Christ receives his bride. Now, the interesting thing in chapter 21 is that it goes on to describe that beautifully adorned bride of Christ come down from heaven as a city. Now, you can see why you can't take the language literally. You don't typically think of a bride as a dwelling place, as a city, but these images are melded together. By the way, it's not accidental. After the marriage, used to be there was an old custom, you would carry as bridegroom your bride across the threshold into that new home, that dwelling place where you would enjoy life together. Henceforth, as you go through life together, there's a sequel. After the wedding comes the feast, and after the feast comes a dwelling together in happy, or at least there ought to be, a happiness and a blessedness in our life together. Well, this bride whom John sees is also said to be the city, the new Jerusalem, come down from above. And she is so glorious that as you go down in chapter 21, he uses language from the prophet Ezekiel. He says, an angel took him up to a high mountain because what was going to be before his eye is so glorious. It's like having to climb to a place where you can get perspective on what he sees. And one of the things he sees, that's how chapter 21 ends. Every single blood-bought person from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the language used is every last person. And we're told earlier in the book of Revelation, don't have too small a vision. It's a people without number, like the sands of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. Every single one written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, from among all the nations throughout all history, are gathered together and constitute the bride whom John sees. And that's why when he gives you the profile and description of the New Jerusalem, he says, it's a perfect cube. Each side, four sides, is of equal dimensions as well as its height. Some, as he puts it later in chapter 21, 12,000 stadia. Now, if I were to ask the boys and girls, what's a stadium or a stadia in the plural, what would you say? Well, let me do the translation. This is a pretty strange city that John sees. A perfect cube. It's the city made of gold, and that it has the dazzling beauty of a jasper that isn't mustard colored, which is typical of jasper in our world. But this bride is without blemish. This is jasper that is clear as crystal. That's 1,400 miles wide, deep, and high. If it were a literal representation, you plunk that city down in the middle of some portion of this planet, it would interrupt satellites as they would go by. 1,400 miles up. The point is, you know what in the Old Testament were the dimensions of the most holy place where God dwelt? It was a perfect cube, but a little cube. Eden, the place of God's peculiar dwelling with us in Adam and Eve before the fall, was a little garden. This new heaven and earth is in its entirety filled with the glory of the Lord and of His presence. His dwelling place is with us and we with Him, and no one who belongs is excluded. That's why there are three gates on each of the four sides with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there are 12 foundations, each of which is inscribed with the name of the 12 apostles. The whole of the Old Covenant, the whole of the New Covenant, Jew and Gentile, every last member of God's chosen people has been invited and has been brought in and perfected, glorified. There's another feature of this city and of this bride that is accented both in chapters 21 and 22. It's already told us in that opening section of chapter 21. You could look in every nook and cranny, under every bush, in a manner of speaking, under every place that you could possibly find, and you'll not find anything unholy. You may remember that the prophets in the Old Testament said, in the day of Christ's coming, in the day of His kingdom, even the bells on the horses, that used to be only true of the priests who ministered before the altar, they would have upon their foreheads inscribed, "Holy unto the Lord." Well, this is a place swept clean. This isn't Dutch clean. This is real clean. There's not a single vestige of a hint or a spark of sin. It's been completely sanctified. Everything that belongs to this creation, it has become the whole creation in its renewal, restoration, a creation temple. That's why there's no need for a temple, a particular place, because the whole of it is filled with the glory of the Lord. And I could go on to describe it, and you say, "Don't, Pastor. I'll read it for myself. I encourage you to do so." But there are all of these beautiful jewels. You know, of course, that if you read the book of Genesis in the opening chapter before the fall, there is reference made in the Garden of Eden to these jewels. Well, this city is bedecked, bejeweled. It's a place of such dazzling splendor and of light. God has become the light of His people. There's no night there. Everything is just the way it is supposed to be according to God's perfect design and intention. And that's why there's no more curse, no more remainder of sin, no more occasion for weeping, for sorrow and sadness. You may have noticed even, you can't help but notice things like that in a year like this one with COVID-19. The tree of life and the river of life that throws, that refreshes it perpetually, its leaves are for what? A little test, you know, like the parents do, boys and girls, at the end of the scripture reading. They say, "Did you remember that phrase, the healing of the nation?" I don't think you're going to find too many people around us, neighbors, friends, associates, fellow citizens, also throughout all the world, who wouldn't be quick to respond if you said, "You know, there will come the healing of the nations." Our God is a God who not only forgives sins and restores us to peace and communion with Himself, but He promises to heal all our diseases. The brokenness that affects even these bodies, which will become bodies not of humiliation, but bodies of honor, glory, splendor, conformed to the glorious body of the risen Christ. Now, I spend this time, you say, "Pastor, you haven't gotten to the two prayers," because when you get this all in your mind's eye, and you anticipate by the eye of faith, the fulfillment in the great day of the Lord's coming. And it's interesting, in chapter 22, three times the Lord repeats the same phrase. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And he's the bridegroom speaking a word to his bride. And how does she respond? Let's look at the two prayers for a moment together. First, in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, that's lovely language. The church speaks with one voice and in the power of Christ's Spirit. They, in tandem and in perfect synchronic unity, they sing in unison, the Spirit and the church. And what is it that they sing? What is it that they say? They say, "Come." And you say, "Well, that means come, Lord Jesus." Don't be too quick. Read on. "Let him who hears say, come." And now he draws upon language that was used already in chapter 21 at verse 6. "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." If you notice verse 6 of chapter 21, John was told and given this promise: "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Now, those are words drawn out of a beautiful saying in the prophet Isaiah chapter 55. You're perhaps familiar with the words: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Sounds very much like many people, perhaps, whom you know in this world. Spending and being spent. Pursuing happiness, but it's ever elusive. Looking for a water that truly refreshes. Looking for life that is genuinely life, abundant and meaningful and enduring. But they're like people chasing the wind. But those who are Christ's, who have come to Him, they know, as the Gospel of John also reminds us, that He can give to us water, which if you drink of it, you'll never again be thirsty. He is the bread, whom if you eat of it, you'll never again be hungry. And one of the beautiful things about this prayer of the bride is there's no precondition. You could read the book of Revelation and think, "Well, if I'm holy enough, I'll get to be part of the bride, the new Jerusalem come down from above," because it excludes the immoral and so on, as is properly told us in chapter 22. But what cleanses you? Why do you wear a white robe? Who provided it? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. And He invites to His bride, the nations and peoples and all who are its citizens, and He cries out to them, "Come." Now, that's very interesting. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that one of the things in the run-up to a marriage is the invitation. Did you know that as members of the Bride of Christ, our prayer in anticipation of Christ's coming, the coming of the bridegroom, is that all who belong to His blood-bought bride, that they would come and join us, drinking from a fountain that never runs dry, finding a life abundant that never ends? This is a prayer. It's not like the father of the bride who's worried too many people are coming to the feast. It's going to cost too much. What does He offer? No cost. No price. Can you imagine if you put on a feast, prepared a wedding, and indiscriminately invited everyone to come, and you haven't to pay anything. Well, the church is praying that she would, by the Spirit, be Christ's voice in the wilderness of this world, summoning men and women lost, living lives that are without lasting significance. Why would you not come and join us as members of the bride as we anticipate His coming? I don't know how you think of evangelism and missions. We usually think of it in terms that, well, we call people to faith and repentance. Absolutely. Have you ever thought about it under the imagery of summoning people to a marriage feast? I was in England, or the United Kingdom, when a certain notorious couple, Harry and Meghan, got married. And the whole city was full of people decked out in Union Jack, red, white, and blue. Don't you think most of those people, if you came to them and said, come, I've got an entree for you into King Henry's chapel at, not Buckingham, but Windsor, and it's free for the taking, I've got more tickets than I know what to do with. Here's one. Well, that's the point. The point is that in this day of preparation, in this coming year until Christ comes, we who have come to Christ and know Him for who He is are called to pray in the Spirit, to cry out, to extend the invitation, to welcome others to come and join us together with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout all the world. The missionary calling of the church is echoed in the language of this first penultimate prayer. But then you come to the second prayer, which I would call the ultimate prayer. The first is in view to the second. What does the bride do when the bridegroom says to her, not once but three times, behold, I am coming soon? What you have seen in the form of imagery, an image symbolizing wedding day. The bridegroom come, his bride prepared and rightly and properly dressed to receive Him, to enter into a life together. Well, you can't wait. The more you think about it, the more you cry out. You get impatient. It's not like the boys and girls who are in the back seat going on a 500-mile trip when time is not flying by and they want to know whether you're there yet when you've just gotten out of the neighborhood and killing them. No, you're someone who is waiting with eagerness, just in the way that the bridegroom and the human bridegroom and the human bride wait eagerly, expectantly, for the day of Christ's coming. I think if anything, 2020 should have reminded you, we're not there yet. The nations still need healing. The world still needs to be summoned to come to Christ. The bridegroom has not yet come. But would that He would come and come soon. Can't happen soon enough. If that doesn't have any echo in your heart, you must have settled down for some cheap substitute. You really think you've got something now that surpasses what He will bring to His people? Nothing can compare with the love of this bridegroom for his bride or his bride's eagerness that he should come. So what this tells us is that at the end of this year, as we anticipate the future, we should be a praying people in sync with the Spirit, that more would come and respond to the invitation freely given, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly, soon. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we be the kind of bride purchased, loved, provided for by the heavenly bridegroom, who really can't wait for the day of his coming. But in the meanwhile, as the invitation goes out, prays that many would come, that those who are thirsty would find their thirst quenched, that they would know that life that is ours in fellowship with Christ. They would join together with the bride as she waits for his coming. May we, throughout the years that lie before us, if they be years, be a people who eagerly anticipate the day of Christ's coming, when all that John saw in image and in symbolism will be reality, and it'll be even more glorious and wondrous than we could have imagined. And so we pray, Lord, come, yes, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.